And I want to ask you three questions. Are you becoming who you claim to be in Christ before unbelievers? Are you becoming who you claim to be in Christ before unbelievers? And the second question is do you show that you hold to what you have been offered in Christ before believers, before one another? Do you show that you hold to those things? And the third thing is it obvious? Or do you make it cloudy? Is it difficult to conclude that you are an obvious follower of Christ, that you obviously are becoming who God says you are? That it's obvious that you show that you hold to your confession in Christ. You hold to who Christ is in your life and what he's offered you. And I want you to think about that as we move into our passage. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn into the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18. Paul is writing from prison. He's writing to the little church in Philippi, and he's been encouraging them, and he's been sharing with them some of his own personal perspectives in the difficulties of life and ministry. His position as a prisoner is of such a nature that he cannot guarantee this church that he will see them again. He hopes to. He trusts in the Lord that he will see them again, but he cannot guarantee that. And so at the end of chapter 1, he makes this statement that kind of lays the foundation for the rest of his instructions and commands. And that's one thing, walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And after he says that, he gives lists of commands that reflect this pattern of have Christ inside to show Christ outside. Have Christ inside to show Christ outside. And he uses terms like be like-minded, have the mind of Christ, work out your salvation, work out your salvation, because it's God who works in you and through you. Okay? And that's the pattern of his commands in showing how to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's in that pattern, it's in that very truth that God works in us to then work through us, that we are to have the mind of Christ to then do the things of Christ, that we get to our passage. Let me read it for you. 14 through 18. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And so, before we kind of walk through this, I want to lay out a couple things here to help help us all understand what's going on here and how to understand this command and what the big idea is. There are actually only two commands found in verses 14 through 18. And the first is at the very beginning, and the second is at the very end. And the first is very clear and obvious. It's right in front of us. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Some translations say murmuring and arguing. That's the first command. The second command is at the way end, verse 18, and it's simply this: be glad and rejoice. Be glad and rejoice. And so you can kind of understand the big idea of what's being said in this way, okay? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Rather, do all things with gladness and rejoicing. And so you've got to understand that that's the flow of what's going on. And so everything in between is reasons for those two commands. Reasons. Why? And the nature of the reasons is presented to us in such a way that they serve as outcomes. So succeeding in this command The reason why we should do this command is because the outcomes that come from succeeding in these commands. Okay, does that make sense? And so you have two commands and the reasons why in between the commands. So that you need to understand those two things, okay? And the third thing is I need to talk about the two words, complaining and disputing. And again, remember the pattern that Paul has set out for us. It's have Christ inside to then show Christ outside. Have Christ inside to then show Christ outside. And you're going, well, gee, well, this command kind of seems like a interruption instruction. That's kind of a fun phrase. Interruption instruction. And it kind of seems like it's a break in the pattern, but it's not. Because if you do a little digging, you do a little research, what you find is that complaining comes from the heart. And it comes from a heart that's discontent. A discontent heart. And we would go, I can't complain about anything, which is funny because that's a complaint that you can't complain about anything, right? It's kind of ironic there, right? You're discontent that you cannot complain about anything. And disputing or arguing comes from a heart, and this is interesting, of doubt. A heart that lacks childlike trust. Okay? And when you understand that, this passage doesn't no longer become something you skim across and go, oh yeah, I know I'm not supposed to complain and argue. When you really understand that it comes from a state of heart, from an inside issue that expresses itself outward, all of a sudden you can almost literally feel the Word of God, the sword, cutting into the innermost parts of our lives and dividing what's true and dividing what's not. And so I'm very humbled to deliver this passage. It's not easy because I, like many of you, it's easy to complain. It's easy to be flippant about our words and to be quick to speak rather than slow to speak when things get difficult. Especially, you know, when you're in leadership and you just, you kind of hit that glass wall effect and then everyone down here is expressing, you know, their concerns and their complaints and there's just, everyone's just blah! And it's so easy just to hop on that train and be like, blah too! But it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. A heart that's discontent complains. And a heart that doubts argues. Okay? So that's the three things. I want to share one more thing with you. The command is active. It's not passive. So the command is not to simply just not complain and not argue. The command is to do all things without complaining and arguing. Active. And now, hear me out on this. I took my Greek and my Hebrew, right? I did that here, and I passed. I passed. I did do that. Okay? I did do that. And I am no expert. I'm not even close to being an expert in those areas. But I can have a conversation, and I can use the tools, and I'm thankful for that. But I stand before you confident as confident can be, that the word all here means all, okay? It means all, meaning that there's no exclusion to this. There's no thing that gives us any license to any degree to freely complain and argue. Okay? There's no exclusions. It means all. So we just need to submit to that, all right? And again, the principle of hermeneutics is allow the Word of God to speak to us, right? Allow the Word of God to speak to us within its content and its context if we're going to truly grab hold of the truth that sets us free, yes? Okay, so it means all. Do all things. So that's the four things, okay? There's a command at the top. There's a command at the bottom. In between are the reasons for those command, and the commands are a heart issue, not just an outside surface issue, and it does mean all. It's an active command and it does mean all. So let's look at the two commands one more time. Do all things without complaining or disputing. Rather, do all things with gladness and rejoicing. And here are the reasons. And according to my analysis, there are three reasons why we need to, why this command is given and why we need to follow through with it. And here's the first reason. Because when we succeed in doing this, we become who we claim to be in Christ before unbelievers. That's the first reason why. Because when we do all things without complaining and disputing, we become who we claim to be before those who don't know Christ. The second reason is that when we do all things without complaining or disputing, we tell the believers around us who have poured into our lives that their pouring and investing wasn't a waste of time. It shows that we actually hold to what we've been offered in Christ. Think of Moses in the Old Testament, who was pouring his life into the nation of Israel, and all they had for him was complaints and arguments. And he wrestled with that. He went to God many times. He said, kill me. That's what he said. Take my life. End this. This is frustrating. It's all vanity with these people. Don't do that. We must not do that to our leaders, to those who have poured into us. It's not about us. It never was, and it never will be. So the second reason is that we show that we hold to what we have been offered in Christ to believers. And the third reason is that we come to understand that we are equipped to do this very thing in Christ for others. We are equipped to actually do all things with gladness and rejoicing. We're equipped to do all things with gladness and rejoicing for others, no matter what. So let's walk through that. Verse 14 is the command, do all things without complaining and disputing. 15, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's a really long set phrase there and lots of descriptions. But essentially, it is this. First, understand that before Christ, by faith, we become, quite literally, blameless, harmless, innocent children of God. That's before God, by Christ's sacrifice, by faith in Christ. We become that. We are that. But what are we before an unbelieving, perverse, and crooked generation? I would ask the question that does your talk reflect your walk? We could ask that. We could go there. But according to our context, I'm going to say, is your claim safe from blame? And you go, well, blame for what? Am I getting is there some injustice here? Am I getting blamed for doing something I didn't do? No. Your claim is that you are a child of God, right? That's what I am. You go before, I was actually talking to one of our students the other day who is not in Christ, and I was telling her how I'm in Christ, how I have the peace and the joy, and I'm his child, and he's my father, and I have this relationship, and it's awesome, and you should get in on this. I have a claim. But do I complain and argue and make that claim empty? Because remember, complaining comes from a heart of discontentment, and arguing comes from a heart of doubt. So here's what an unbeliever, a crooked and perverse unbeliever, hears or understands when we say, yeah, I'm a child of God, but then we go, man, I hate this. Oh, man, it's just not enough. Hey, why do you do that? They go, it's not enough for you. If it's not enough for you, it's not going to be enough for me. You can't even trust your own God to take care of you. Why should I get in on that? You know, we live in what a lot of people call a postmodern generation. All right, and so there's a lot of organizations, there's a lot of different parachurch ministries that do all this research and kind of try to create a definition of what kind of generation we're living in and what kind of people are postmodern people. And there's a lot of different descriptions there, but all of these organizations and all these parachurch ministries and all these researchers come to this kind of common ground when it comes to a postmodern generation. You know what that is? There is no truth. Truth is relative. There is no absolutes. And I want you to look at verse the end of verse 15 going into verse 16. He says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. See, the reality is you are a child of God. And the reality is that you do shine as lights in the world. That's not conditional, okay? That's the case, all right? And the reality is that you do hold the answers to life's questions. You hold the words of life. That's all before God, though. A crooked and perverse generation has a different perspective on you. And they're questioning you. They're watching you. They're observing you. Are you real? Are you real? And the number one way you're going to mess it up is if you complain and argue. Could it be that the number one reason we have slipped into this relative truth in our generation and our culture is because those who have it complained and argued over it? First reason why we need to do all things without complaining and disputing, but rather do all things with gladness and rejoicing, is because we need to become who we claim to be before unbelievers, so that they may become believers. Second reason, he says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Second reason is that so that we might show that we hold to what we have been offered in Christ before unbelievers. Yeah. When you're, you know, I counsel a lot. You know, my job is it's really crazy sometimes. We run on a shoelace budget, and so we don't have a lot. So multiple people kind of just, you know, they take everything that they can, right? And they, so everyone wears multiple hats. And so, like, and, you know, there are days, okay? There are days where you just, I mean, I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just going to put it out there. I sit down and I'm like, I have no clue what I'm doing because there's just so much. There are days that I'm not even out of my car yet and like four people are like, Mr. Goose. And I'm pleased to do that, but it just makes me feel at a loss sometimes is what I'm, where I'm going with that, okay? And sometimes I'm pouring my life into kids. Sometimes I'm like, I literally have 100 things to do right now. I have like, you know, the state's going to be here tomorrow to give us a health inspection, and you know, the chief, the fire inspection's on its way, you know, and you know, the toilet's overflowing, and like, the radio, Mr. Goose, I'm like, I got all this stuff going on right now, but you know what? You, sir, need my attention. And I'm pleased to do that. But then, the student sits there and they explain and we go back and forth and I pour that Jesus is enough. And you know, this is the person people are like, yeah, I got saved when I was younger. I got saved, you know, I go to church, you know, I go to church here, I go to school here, you know, I'm surrounded. I'm Christian through and through. Tell you what. And they get up and they walk out the door. And the first thing is, I hate school. It's disheartening. And it makes me go, God, you are good. Yeah, you are good. And I don't do this for them primarily. I do this because you called me to. But that's tough. And if you've ever been in that position, that's hard. And there's other passages in Scripture that actually encourage people to submit to their authorities for the reasons like this. But notice how he says, run in vain and labor in vain. I mean, that's. I don't think there's a question of salvation here at all. But, I mean, think about that. Run in vain and labor in vain. Paul, we're going to get into how Paul started the Philippine church here in a little bit. But, I mean, Paul bled sweat and tears more to the degree that none of us in here know, poured his life, invested everything he had. And he goes, when I stand before Christ, I want to make sure you're there. I want you to be there so I know that all of my running and all of my work and working during the night to minister during the day and skipping meals to just spend a little more time with you so that when we call to Christ and we're all standing there, I can go, you're here, yes. It wasn't vanity. You were taking it to your heart. You have Christ inside to show Christ outside. It was real. You're not discontent. You're not doubtful. You have childlike faith. It was real. And we need to consider that. So the first reason is that we might be who we claim to be in Christ before unbelievers. The second reason is that we might show that we hold to what we have been offered to in Christ before believers. And the third reason is this, verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And Paul's setting an example for them. This is what we do as Christians. Now people go, well, Paul was an apostle. I mean, he went into the third heaven. You know what I mean? Like, he's definitely equipped to do that. Last line, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You're equipped to literally enter into any situation, any activity, any work, any labor, anything with gladness and rejoicing. And he uses the example of literally, if I am being poured out as a drink offering. And now understand this. A drink offering is a temporary cosmetic thing a lot of times, okay? Cosmetic. So it's what we would call, well, it's not vanity, but it's cosmetic in a lot of ways to sacrifices. You take it and you go, you pour the wine on and it goes like this. And it's over. If my life, everything I've done, all of my work, all of my investing, all of my blood and sweat and tears amounts to a simple cosmetic addition to better present you before God, I'm content in that. I'm content. And I'm glad. I'm glad. And I rejoice with you. You're equipped to do this. Understand. It's not, oh man, I don't know how to do this. No, I was counseling a student the other day, and there were two girls who were having this, I mean, oh man, so they just go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And, you know, it's basic. It's okay, well, Jesus said that, you know, when someone offends us, there's this principle that isn't popular, but it's turning the other cheek and forgiving them, right? I mean, this is not, you know, this is not college level stuff. This is like, I'm in first grade and I'm in Sunday school. The answer is Jesus in the Bible. Oh, turn the other cheek, okay? That's what this is. And here's what she said to me. I did that and it didn't work. And I said, didn't work? And what exactly is it supposed to do? Make it easy? Is it supposed to make it go away? No. Not at all. We need to remove our expectations of succeeding in God's commands and allow obedience for the name of obedience to take the day. Why do you obey God? So that life will go better for you? I mean, there's that principle. But you do it because he saved you. Without him, we're hellbound. The only reasonable worship there is to become a living sacrifice and do what he says. When he says to do it. So we go, well, I was doing this thing and I was holding my tongue. I wasn't complaining. I wasn't arguing. But it wasn't working. That's not the point. Let the outcomes are in God's business. Your business is to obey the command. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Rather, do all things with gladness and rejoicing. real simple to understand, I think. And to with one last push before we end our time today, I would like to try to deliver to you just a little extra to just kind of nail it down for us. And in order to do that, I'd like you to really stir up your imaginations for me, okay? Go, I'm gonna stir up my imaginations, okay? And really, I mean, I want you to apply colors and scents and and sounds. I want you to really get involved with this, okay? So let's say, I go poof, and there's a time machine here, right? I have a time machine. We're gonna travel back in time, all right? We got the little flux thing, I don't know what that is called, but we got all that. And I go, all right, come with me. And we all pile into this time machine, and we all go back to the day that Paul and Silas got put in prison, right? So the time machine lands us outside of Philippi, right? You're all getting into it now, right? So kind of like smell, it just smells pretty bad, the sounds, right? Now, the time that we arrive is right around the time where Paul cast out the demon from that woman who kept saying, these are the servants of the high living God. And he got frustrated and he said, enough of this. And so there's that conflict. And so this, right when we get out of the time machine, we just hear all this commotion from inside the city. All this moving of people, all this, everyone, you know, just voices, but we can't make out anything exactly because it's just noise, but we know that something's going on. And so we kind of make our way into Philippi, and everyone's rushing to the center of the square. And we're, oh man, this must be it. This must be the time. And so we get there and we're kind of, you know, we're doing one of these things because there's so many people, right? So because we can't see that well. So we go up into a balcony and we're looking down. And we see Paul and Silas standing there. They haven't said a word. But everyone's pointing their fingers at them and yelling at them and screaming at them. Someone slaps Paul upside the head. And so the judge, we don't really know what he says, the district guy, but he makes some sort of ambiguous claim and judgment that we don't really make out all that well because we're distant. And they grab Paul and then Silas and they throw him down and they rip their clothes off and they're butt naked in front of everybody. And we're feeling really kind of intense at this moment. It's no longer fun to travel back in time. And all of a sudden, a couple guys come out from the crowd and they grab rods and they begin to beat them naked. And you can see the blood splatter from their body into the crowd. And we don't know how to handle this, so we turn and we wait for it to end, but it feels like it goes on forever. And after the noise stops, we look back over and there's people dragging them by their feet. And we're watching them and they're dragging them and they take them into this door and we don't see them anymore. And so we're looking down and the crowd begins to disperse, but because it's not so much of a commotion anymore, it's quiet, we can hear the things that people are saying. They're saying, yeah, man, those Jews deserve this. Who are they to come and tell us what we should believe? Man, did you see that rod smack his head like that? Did you see the blood spray from his body? And we're starting to get sick to our stomach. The people leave and the Times Square is stained with their blood. And so we know the scriptures. We know the scriptures. And so we walk down from the balcony and we make our way to the door that they got taken into. And we walk around the building and we find a little window, a little hole in the wall that kind of reveals down into the innermost dungeon. And we all take a look in there and there are Paul and Silas sitting there, shackled, bleeding, still naked. And what does the scripture tell us? Scripture says that they were praying and worshiping God. And then it says something else. And all the prisoners heard them. And they were praying things like this. God, you are good. God, you are good. God, I don't know. I don't know why that happened. I don't know. I don't understand, but you are good. And I know that you can use this. God, you are the one true living God. And these people need to know who you are. God, we love you. We adore you. God, we lift your name on high. There is none higher than you. There is none higher than you. You are enough. You are enough. And something wild happens. And the earth begins to shake. And it shakes the foundation of the building. And the shaking is so violent that all the doorways pop open and all the chains pop off. And after we kind of catch our balance, we look back in and everyone's still there. And we hear a sword pulled out from its sheath, and you hear weeping. And then you hear Paul say, "We're still here." And you hear the scurrying of feet, and the jailer comes and sees them, and he says these famous words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, we know how that goes. And that's how the church of Philippi started. That and the lady earlier in chapter 15. But I want you to just kind of grapple with this for a minute. What if we kind of got back in the time machine and we backed up just a little bit and we went back to the window and we stuck our heads down there and this is what we heard? "Man, this sucks! I hate this! I did not sign up for this! You didn't sign up. You're the one who said, 'Oh, I got a vision, Macedonia call.' You know, some spirit-led guy you are. Oh, I just, oh, you run. God, oh, I'm done. I'm done with this." And I believe God does what God does. So we feel the earth begin to shake again. And the shaking is, again, so violent that it pops all the doors open and all the chains break. And when we catch our balance, we look back down and there's nobody moving. But again, we hear the sword pulled from the sheath. And Paul, trying to grapple with himself, says, "Well, don't do that. Don't do that." And we hear a scream and the sword plunges into the man and he kills himself. Why would I want what you have? Church of Philippi doesn't start. It doesn't grow to what it could have been. It's not shining forth the light that it is. It matters how we speak. It matters what our heart's state is. And I just want to challenge you, if you are discontent in anything, repent, confess, and repent. Because you're equipped for more than that. You're equipped to be glad, and to rejoice. Because it's not about you, but you're included in what God's doing. You have contentment available. You have childlike faith ready to be cultivated in your life. It's all accessible to you. Repent from those things. God has a bigger plan for you. Be glad and rejoice. And by the way, you never know when God will send an earthquake and release your burdens.